Hi, I'm Matt Henry, and I'm the pastor at Missio Dei Fellowship in Kenosha, Wisconsin. Very thankful that you found our sermons, and I hope that they are a way of encouragement to you in your Christian walk. However, it's important for you to understand that this sermon was given in my church's context and for the people that God has entrusted for me to shepherd. So if you're in the Kenosha area, I would encourage you to come on a Sunday and worship with the body of Christ here. And if you're not in this area, these sermons are a great tool for supplementing your walk, but they are by no means a substitute for the local church. So you need to submit yourself to a faithful Bible teaching church and shepherd in your area. Thank you.
We are doing a series, a short series, because of the fact I'm preaching through Acts on the nature of the kingdom of God. And we talked about how huge this doctrine is and how, frankly, it's a very exciting doctrine if you can learn to get your head around it. What bothers me a lot is that there are some people who kind of just sigh and think, well, this is whatever, I'm not so sure I care, and what's this got to do with me? And the reality is it has everything to do with you, and I'm going to try to show you a little bit about that today. Because it's my hope, my desire, and actually, frankly, it's my job to seek to try to get you excited about it so that you might then be encouraged. But I also want you to learn to be able to appreciate and understand what is actually happening in the Bible. So often, much of what is happening in the Bible, you, without knowing it, pass over with mild interest, or maybe a lack of care, or worse yet, you take a verse from the Old Testament and you misapply it to yourself. Many, many people have quoted wrongly, though with good intentions, 2 Chronicles 7 about the healing of our land and all we need to do as a people is to repent. Or Jeremiah 29:11, that God's plan for us is not bad, but a blessing. The reality, though, is that those passages do not apply to us, and they are not for us. So many, in fact, of the promises that people love to claim as their own are, in fact, not even directed toward us, but they are directed toward the people of Israel for a specific purpose, and because, listen to this, because of a key reason. The end result is that you and I end up misreading the Bible in ways that we ought not, and we can actually do ourselves harm. I say this pastorally because what can happen is that you can take a passage or several passages in the Old Testament and you can do what I hear all the time people do. I'm claiming this from God. This is God's promise to me and I'm claiming it. And I, in my inner being, I kind of clench up a little bit and I have to ask myself, do I know this person well enough to seek to correct them? Or should I just be quiet and right now continue to teach them? Because when I hear it, I know the passage and I know that it has nothing to do with them. And if things happen the way they so often happen, what happens for you is that you've got this Bible passage, you've claimed it as your own, and it's almost always a victorious one, right? It's always one that God's going to do a great work for me. He's going to give me victory over my enemies, et cetera, et cetera. And then your enemies triumph, it seems, over you. Sickness comes, death comes, marriages crumble, children rebel, whatever it might be, and you don't know what to do with it. You don't know what to do with it because God has not been faithful to his word. When in fact, God has been absolutely faithful to his word, it was you who was not faithful. It was not you who were faithful to understand what it means and what it's saying. And then I, as your pastor, in the midst of your anger, your hurt, your tears, I need to correct you and instruct you yet again. And so understand that part of this sermon is designed to help you. It's designed to help you so I don't have to sit in your living room or in my office or on the phone trying to correct something in the midst of a tragedy, but instead that you might appreciate what the Bible is actually doing. So what I want to do today is, by way of introduction, I'm going to do something that has nothing to do really with the kingdom of God. But I want you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 44, 26. And I'm going to read for you a verse that I've heard many a person take out of context and kind of claim for themselves. And so they take this one verse in a psalm that was a part of the songbook of Israel, and they make it their own. So Psalm 44, 26. Now I'm going to use this as an illustration then of what we're going to do in the rest of this message. In Psalm 44, 26, you hear this cry, "Rise up and be our help and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness." It is the call of God, "I need you to rise up, I need you to be my help, and I need you to redeem me, and I need you to do it in your loving kindness." And yet most people have no idea really what those words mean in this context. Now, if we read this and we don't apply sound hermeneutics, remember we spent a few weeks on that whole subject. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for just the idea of interpreting the Bible and properly doing so. If we don't apply sound hermeneutics to a passage like this, then what we end up doing is we make it mean something that may encourage you and I. We like it. We're encouraged, but it's not what it means. And this happens all the time. I would argue, though, that in the long run, it's not actually helpful to you because you never get around to understanding what it actually means. Understand that the psalm itself is a national psalm for Israel, and it fits into a genre called the lament psalm. So those of you who were listening during the time of the COVID and we couldn't meet, Matt and I taught you how to understand psalms, and we went through them. And one of them was the kind that's called a lament psalm, where you're lamenting and grieving, where the people are feeling and experiencing the hand of God as he disciplines them. But notice backwards in verse 4, where he first of all makes mention of God as king. He says, "You are my king, O God, command victories, therefore, for Jacob." And so he see that even though Israel at this time has a human king, they all know where the real king is, and the real king is with Yahweh, the true God himself. So with that in mind, in verses 1 and following, what you'll find is God working in Israel in the early days. So the psalmist looks backward and remembers when he took them out of Egypt and opened up the promised land to them and defeated their enemies and did all of these good things. And so the psalmist is just recounting those times where they saw God rise up, where they saw God be their help, and where they saw God redeem them. So he's preparing for his final cry in verse 26 by looking backward and seeing God's faithfulness. But notice in verse 9 that things then change. "Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor and do not go out with our armies." So what's changed? Why is he no longer doing what he used to do? And the answer is very simple if you know the Bible. If you know the Bible well, you know that the reason is there's something wrong with Israel because they have broken covenant promises, and therefore God is being faithful in his covenant with them to punish them. On Mount Sinai, he, with Moses, gave certain stipulations to this nation, and he said this. He said, if you obey, you will be blessed by me and your enemies will scatter. And if you disobey me, you will be cursed and your enemies will triumph. And Israel as a whole said, "We will do this." And they came under the Mosaic covenant. Now, because the nation was in a time of crisis and the enemies are encroaching, what is going on here in this psalm is that the psalmist knows that they're in sin. The psalmist knows that they have broken the covenant and they're receiving the consequences. So he's looking back at the early days of God's faithfulness in protecting them, and now he's reflecting on the fact that God is not, and he knows why. Notice in verses 10 and following how often he says you. You have, actually starts in verse 8, you have rejected us. 10, you cause us to turn back. 11, you give us a sheep to be eaten. 11 or 12, you sell your people, on and on. You. He's not complaining to God. He's not whining, and he's certainly not accusing him. He's just saying what is. This is what God is doing to us. And there's nothing wrong about that, because that's part of the covenant. Now, notice how the writer understands this. Then in verse 20, he begins, though, a new change. He says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? And what he begins to do in these verses is he begins to say, but God, we've repented. We're no longer going after the strange God. We are no longer in disobedience, and yet we're still feeling your hand. We're still feeling your hand of discipline upon us. And it's out of that, the idea that, yes, we have sinned. Yes, you have disciplined us, but we've repented, that verse 26 finally gets said. As a result of that, he is with confidence, because he knows the covenant promises. With confidence, he says to God, therefore, rise up. Be our help. Redeem us. For the sake of your loving kindness. Now, loving kindness, again, a word that we love to talk about, but almost never seem to remember what it means. The word loving kindness, hesed, in the Hebrew, it's a word that speaks of making covenant with someone. In other words, when God showed a person loving kindness, he didn't make him feel good. He didn't just make him have stuff or have a happy life. That's not what loving kindness has. Nothing to do with your emotion. It has to do with your will. When God showed loving kindness, it means he would set his love on a group of people in such a way that he would make a covenant with them. That covenant was him promising to care for them and to protect them and provide for them and to do these various things. And so whenever the Old Testament is talking about the loving kindness of God, it's not talking about him just loving them in some vague way. It's a very specific word that refers to a very specific thing, God's covenant faithfulness, that he cannot break his word. What he has promised to do, he will do. Whether it's pleasant or unpleasant, God will do it, because God has shown us his loving kindness. In fact, so much so that when they translated the Old Testament into Greek in what's known as the Septuagint, instead of using the New Testament term for loving kindness, which is grace, instead what they chose to translate this word loving kindness as for the sake of your name. For the sake of your name. Why did they do that? Well, for a very important reason, because the translators understood that we are asking you to rise up and redeem us and help us for your name's sake, for your reputation. Why? Because if we continue to suffer in this way, then the nations will say you are not faithful to your promise. And so the psalmist is very boldly claiming God's covenant promises and saying, do it to us. Bring it upon us, because we are now repenting, and you promise that when we repent, you will bless us. So all of this is wrapped up in a historical context and built around this covenant that God has made. Now, you and I might be able to make some applications from that, because we're under the new covenant with God, but we cannot make this mean anything about us, because we're not Israel. It was not written for us. It is revealing, though, how God deals with his people. Now, what's that got to do? Well, when we talk about the kingdom of God in the New Testament, we have to remember that we usually don't know what it's talking about. We usually just assume we know, or we assign certain meanings to it, just like we do with the word loving kindness or redeem us or some of these. We just look at the word, we rip it out of its context, we don't know its history, and we go with it. And that's the task that I have, is to give a very broad, and it will be a broad sweep of how the kingdom of God is developed in the Old Testament. And there's a reason for it. Now, we already saw that in one way, the reign of God is universal. And so we taught on that, that God is in fact sovereign, that he is God. He shares his glory with no one else, and that he himself still reigns. That in this is that statement of him as king being sovereign, which simply means that God has the absolute right to do what he wants, when he wants, to whom he wants, how he wants, and no one has the right to say why. But it doesn't end there, because God, though he is king over all, also has chosen from a different aspect to work that kingship through a mediator. From the very beginning, in fact, of the Bible, we see that God rules through a mediator of some type, and that all of that is designed to ultimately point us to the ultimate mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to do is we're going to see that. We're going to see the origins of what I'm going to call the mediatorial kingdom, meaning it's a kingdom which God's rule works out through a person. So we're going to see the origins, then the development of it, and then the anticipation that's built in it. So with that, we'll start with the origins of the mediatorial kingdom. And here I have some slides that I made just to try to help things move along. In the origins of the mediatorial kingdom, we have to understand, and you can turn to Genesis 1:26 or just look on our screen. We'll have the verses there in just a moment, if not already. To understand the end of the Bible and the culmination of all things in the Bible, you really have to know the beginning of the Bible. If you start anywhere other than Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, then the Bible will not really make the sense that it ought to make to you because you don't know the beginning. And if you don't know the beginning, then you don't know the end well. The Bible starts with the creation of the universe, and the message of the Bible is also one where there was no sin and death. And when you come to the end of the Bible, we see a new creation of the universe, and we see the absence again of sin and death. And everything in between is God sovereignly working all things out toward that end. So it begins with no sin and death and God the creator, and it ends with God creating again all things new with no sin and death, and everything else in between is just God moving us toward that end. So there in that, we have a kingdom that God is mediating through specific people. And we see that origin in Genesis 1:26. So notice what it says. It's actually just verse 26 and 28, not through 28. So read with me along. It says, let us, this is God, the sovereign Lord, the triune God in this Godhead making a decision. And so that's why it says us. Let us make man in our single image. So it's not images, but one image, the image of God. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now here's the kingdom concept. Let them rule over the fish, the birds, the cattle, every creeping thing, okay? So the key there is let them rule over these. Then in verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, so now he's actually talking to Adam and Eve, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And notice again the kingship concept. Subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living thing that moves on the earth. What you have there is the beginning of the mediatorial kingdom. God is going to work his rule through his people, the people that he has created. They are the only image bearers that exist. No other animal or no other created thing, including even angels, carry that image of God in them. And part of that is the dominion of creation. It was God's plan from the beginning, before sin ever entered into the world, that kingship belonged to God's image bearers. That's you and I. That the kingdom was anything and everything from what was above us in the air to below us in the sea. It didn't matter. That's just a way of saying everything in creation belongs to humanity because humanity is to rule as kings over it all. That means then that it's a blessing by God. He has given to us. It also means that we never should apologize when we do that. There is a place for Christian biblical environmentalism because we are called to do it in such a way that we care for it and reflect God's care over creation. That's what how we should treat our creation. We should not be destructive for destruction's sake. At the same time, though, we end up turning the environment into an idol because now sin and death is in the world, and so we always twist everything out. So you got the people on this side who are crazed environmentalists who are hugging trees and crying, and on the other side is slash and burn and let it burn, baby. And you have everything in between there, all because of sin, but in the reality, in between there is a biblical sense of a care for creation. But it also means then that it explains why you and I can't leave creation alone. It's why you go out with your children to a field where there's flowers and sticks, and invariably things will be made from those flowers and those sticks, won't they? You stick your son out into any field where there's a loose stick, and within seconds, there's a gun or a sword involved, right? That's just what they do. And we all smile, and we say, isn't that cute, and isn't that fun? But what you don't necessarily do is say, this is the creation mandate. This is deep within the soul of humans to do this. That's why you can't leave things well enough alone, because you're not made to. God has made us all kings over this world, and it is designed to serve us as we express God. But of course, everything went sideways quickly. We read in chapter 3 of the sin of Adam, he is the representative of humanity, and because in him sin came, all of us sinned. We are all now guilty of sin. We all now have sin reigning over us apart from Christ. And so we go from kingship to enslavement in just a blink of the eye. But the Bible is very clear that it will not end there. From there, we go to the development of the mediatorial. So the origins of a mediatorial kingdom is just found in the first chapter of Genesis. From there, it develops throughout the Old Testament. So in chapters 4 through 10 of Genesis, we see all of the humans all individually just doing whatever they think they ought to do. And it doesn't end well. It ends in a worldwide flood. But they're all just doing what they're going to do as sinners, but still as individual, if you will, kings. We don't see kingdoms rising up yet. In Genesis 11, though, we have a unique story and an important story, where we see the group of humanity, the totality of humanity, they're commanded after the flood to be fruitful and multiply, and now the population has grown again, and they're supposed to be spreading out over all the earth. But instead, they say, no, we're going to build a great city, and not only are we going to build a great city, but we're going to build a great tower or ziggurat, and we will make, now hear this, we will make a name for ourselves. And that's the critical thing. We will make a name for ourselves. We will not make a name for God. We will make our own name. And what you have is the effort to establish a different kingdom that does not reflect God's will. Well, God is unimpressed. And so back then, they all spoke one language, and God then confuses everyone's language. You can imagine what that would be like. I told the Milwaukee group, if you've ever traveled to foreign countries where they speak a language you don't know, and you're walking down the road, and especially if you're in a nation where you don't look like anyone else there, and then you see people point at you and laugh, and they're all talking, and you have no idea what they're saying, you feel really awkward. And you feel kind of stupid, and you're wondering, what are they? Are they laughing at me, or are they laughing with me, or what's up? And you're just feeling off, and you feel overwhelmed. And there comes a point where you just want to go home. Honestly, you just want to go home and just hear English. Even bad English. You don't care. Just give me English. I want to not look like anything different. Well, imagine what you're doing when you're in Babel, the city, and all of a sudden you can't talk to your spouse. It goes from I am speaking to her to I can't understand her. I can't understand my children. I can't understand my best friend. I can't understand this group. And chaos came. And so the only thing you could do is gather around the people who spoke the same way you did, and invariably you would just split up because there's so much suspicion and questions as to what was going on. Well, that city, as I said, was named Babel because of the confusion of the language, and it also became known as another city named Babylon. This is where the counter kingdom. And if you were to do a simple search in the Bible for the word Babylon, you would find it constantly cropping up throughout the Bible because it is constantly at odds with God's work. It culminates in Revelation 17 and 18, where it's in detail dealt with by God and punished and destroyed because it is seeking to not, now get me on this, it's seeking to not allow the kingdom of God to be established as promised in the scripture. And so now this whole section begins to fade to black. So kind of picture this like a play or a TV, an epic TV show or movie. And now everything is fading to black as everyone is scattering each to their own language group and they're moving outward. And then the picture comes back up and we now come to a place called Ur of the Chaldees. It's only about 150, 175 miles away from Babylon. And now time has passed because now a whole city has been developed. And there's this guy named Abram, and that's chapter 12. And from that point on, it's going to focus on Abraham and his people to the end of the book of Malachi. Here is this man, Abram, later known as Abraham. And we come to the next slide in Genesis chapter 12. Turn there. And I'm asking you, please turn your Bible. I noticed some that didn't at first up in Milwaukee. And it's important that you look at these things. Don't just listen to me. You need to train, if you're not used to this, to always open your Bible. Don't ever believe your pastor that he is saying what's there. You want to the best of your ability to be able to look down and say, yes, that's what it says. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, we have God making a promise to this man. And so the Lord, Yahweh actually, says in verse 1, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. It's right here that now everything zooms down to this one man. And we have this promise. It's not a covenant, but it's a promise made to Abram, who will become Abraham. So I'm just going to say Abraham. There is, first of all, a promise of a land. I will show you a land. Second thing is, I promise to make you a great nation. The only way you can do that is give him offspring. Third, to be blessed by God so that he in turn would become a blessing to others. I will bless you and make your name great so you shall be a blessing. So he himself will be a blessing to all those who he encounters. He also then promises them divine protection. Don't mess with them. You curse them, God will curse you. You bless Abraham, God will bless you. And then finally, an even greater promise of a worldwide blessing, not through him, but in him. And here it's speaking of, we know now, the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, through whom all the nations, not just Israel, will be blessed. So with that promise, we go to Genesis 15, and we also have another slide with that. In Genesis 15, now God makes covenant, an actual covenant with this man. We won't look at it, all the verses, because of time. But understand in verses 1 through 21, you read of God making a covenant with this man. And it's one that he doesn't have any stipulation on Abraham. Abraham is simply receiving these promises that God says, I will do for you. Notice verse 4, that there will be the establishment of a line of descendants through which the blessing and covenant promises would flow. So you're going to be seen coming from the body of Abraham himself, even though now a lot of time has passed and there's still no son. So he starts to think maybe God's going to work through the son of my servant or something like that. God says, no, I meant my word. You're going to have one and the promise will come through him. Then in verse 7, I want you to see this because it just keeps showing up. In verse 7, I'm going to give you this land. So there's this promise of a land for his lineage. And then in verses 8 and following, he guarantees by making a covenant. And then what makes that important is God cannot lie nor deny himself, and therefore it is certain. Okay, now go over one more page to chapter 17. Here, God affirms this covenant. He reaffirms it, really. This is now in verses 2 through 14, and you see it in verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you. Now in verse 6, we see some key words. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you. And what's the next word? And kings will come forth from you. Now we're starting to get into kingdom terms. So nations such as Ishmael, and through him all of the Arab tribes, and he had many other sons and daughters, and they also bore children, and other nations came forth. And so all these nations, but also these kings would come from him. Then in verse 7, notice what he says is, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and who else? Your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. It's not just therefore with Abraham, but it's also with his descendants. And verse 8 makes it clear it is an everlasting promise, but not just vaguely, but I will give you this land. Again, notice the phrase about the land, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. The importance of this covenant called the Abrahamic covenant cannot be overstated because it controls all the other covenants. And it even affects them one way or the other. And frankly, beloved, if you get this right, then the whole of the Old Testament begins to make sense. It is an everlasting covenant made not only with Abraham, but with all those who are his descendants, in other words, with Israel. And we see that develop all the way through the book of Genesis. It controls so much of the Old Testament, but also the New, so much so that if you recall, some of you, if you've been reading Romans recently, maybe in chapter 11, where it talks about the Gentiles are grafted on, right, to the tree, we're a wild plant, and we're grafted on to Israel, but it refers to the stump, which is the fathers. He's actually, what he means by that in Romans 11 is the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, Paul's whole theology is built around the promises that God has made through Abraham. It's an everlasting covenant. 1 Chronicles 16:16-17 says it's not just with Abraham, but Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. So now we got a very well-defined, and it's unbreakable because it does not rest in the ability of Israel, but God. So all these other covenants will come into play with Israel. They all will carry similar ideas. So let me give you an example. The Mosaic covenant. You know about it. You might know of it more as the Old Covenant, but it's the one where the movies are made from. This is the one where Moses is up on Mount Sinai, right? And then he speaks to God, and God gives them the stone tablets and the Ten Commandments and all that good stuff. We have the splitting of the Red Sea and everything else. Excuse me. All of this was built around that Mosaic covenant. And God has Moses act as mediator. This covenant, though, was always designed to be a temporary one and was designed to run side by side with the Abrahamic covenant. So you have the Abrahamic covenant that cannot be broken and is everlasting. And then he makes a covenant with the nation of Israel called the Mosaic one, and it's designed to run alongside it. And in there, it regulates this nation to be a very unique people. In other words, they were actually called by God to be a kingdom. Here's that kingdom concept again, a kingdom of priests. What it did is it gives the nation a legal code by which they were to conduct themselves with everyone who's not in the covenant, meaning Gentiles, you and I, as well as how to conduct yourself with those who are in the covenant, meaning fellow Jews. It defined for them what it meant to be a holy people, and it gave to them three unique offices that you should know about. They are the prophet, the priest, and the what? The king. The prophet, priest, and king now come into picture, and all of them are designed to be mediators. The prophet mediated the word from God to the people of God. The priest mediated between the sinful person and God and brought forgiveness from God to the sinful person. And the king mediated the will of God governmentally and justice-wise to the people of God. All of them functioned as mediators in this kingdom called Israel, which was God's kingdom. Excuse me. We also have one other covenant that you need to get comfortable with. And beloved, I'm trying to make this interesting, but I want you to understand that if you can get these things, all of the Old Testament makes sense, okay? The Davidic covenant, by the way, I've now just dealt with Exodus through Deuteronomy, okay? So we've got the whole Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, just explained by understanding both the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Now we come into the times of the kings and the Davidic covenant. So with the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, they now gain a king. It started really with Moses, so he wasn't called that. But it comes into fruition through Saul, who screwed everything up, if you remember, and Saul failed as king. And then God establishes his own king. His name was what? David. Now, David also failed, but he is also one whom God had placed his hand on and brought him to repentance. And he said that nonetheless, this is a man after my own heart. So go to 2 Samuel. Now go into 2 Samuel. And here you can see God dealing with this man. Now, David wants, in this context, he wants to build a temple for God, and God says, you don't get to. So through the prophet Nathan, God comes to David and speaks, and he says in verses 8 through 16 that I'm going to make a covenant with you, you, David, kind of like what he did with Abraham, but it's going to now be with David. And he says in verse 8 that David would now be king over God's people. Notice that in verse 8. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, Israel. Not David's people. These are God's people. It's God's kingdom. David is the mediator. Then in verses 12 and 16, more importantly, God says, I will raise up descendants after David, and they also will be kings over Israel. And that the house of David will endure forever. So now he's connecting not just with David, but all of his offspring. He's like, your lineage will never fail. There will always be a king. I am making this covenant with you. Then notice again in verse 10, he brings up the land all over again. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them that they may live in their own place. So again, he promises they will always have their land. And then in verse 16, the kingdom of David, and therefore the throne of David, he says, will be established forever. And what you do with the Davidic kingdom, beloved, or the Davidic covenant, is you watch that unfold all the way to the Malachi. What you will see in 1 and 2 Samuel all the way to the end is God just simply being faithful to his word, even when Israel is unfaithful. You will see God being faithful to his word as he disciplines Israel in accordance to the Mosaic covenant. God still is faithful, even though Israel is incredibly unfaithful. You will see God still being faithful to his covenant with Abraham as he continues to bless in this nation and curse those who curse it. So much so that Habakkuk is furious. He's like, God, how long will you look upon evil with pleasure? How long will you allow these people to be sinful and disobedient? Talking about Israel. Why are you not acting, God? He's righteously angry, and God speaks to him and says, I'm going to do something that you would never have dreamed. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, same place Abraham came from, Babylon, in other words, and they are going to come down, and they are going to lay waste to Israel. Well, Babylon was a wicked, wicked nation by then. And Habakkuk is shocked. He says, you can't do that. Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil with favor. And he says, no, you will do this by faith. You will trust my way. And then he goes on to say, after they discipline through destruction Israel, I will discipline Babylon and destroy them for harming my people. That's the Abrahamic covenant. They curse the people of Israel. God uses them in that. And then he turns around and disciplines them. And it's just God working out his covenant faithfulness. So all you see in all of the Old Testament is you see so much sin and so much heartache and so much stupidity and then some really cool stories where God seems to work in a powerful way and we get excited and then it goes back into ugliness. Well, what you're seeing is God giving glimmers of what the future kingdom would look like as these prophets and these priests and these kings, some of them would be faithful to proclaim his way. And what we see is God is still faithful to his appointed kings, even when they're unfaithful. And during that whole time, you have these prophets who are proclaiming and rebuking and instructing and warning the people of God. But more importantly, what they are giving to Israel is the promises that God will always be faithful to his covenant and that they can bank on that. So that leads us to our final point. All of this, then, this mediatorial kingdom is anticipating something better. Now, remember that God made Adam to rule with Eve over creation. And then through Adam, because he is the head of the human race, everything fell into sin. The story then continues because the Old Testament speaks of a coming king. All the way through is the promise of a coming king who would undo what Adam destroyed. He would do all the things that Adam failed to do, and that this king would come salvation, bring salvation and justice. There's this terrible moment in the book of Ezekiel where Ezekiel is given this vision because Israel is so filled with horrid sin. And so God shows him this vision of the glory of God rising up out of the Holy of Holies and slowly moving out of the temple and then outside the walls of Jerusalem, and then outside the borders of Israel, and God departs. It's a terrible vision where God says, I'm done. And you say, are you unfaithful to your covenant? No, God never left, but the spirit of the glory of God did depart. But God remained present, and he still kept his prophets there, and he still left the word among his people. And in those words were words of promise and anticipation. So go to Isaiah 9, and let's look at a few. We're going to look at several of you, and we'll make very brief comments and try to tie it all together. Isaiah 9, you know this verse the moment I start reading it. 9, 6, and 7, for a child will be born to us. Now, you and I read it, and we're comfortable. We got air conditioning working. We're all well-fed. But Israel is right now being trashed, destroyed. Isaiah is out there crying out to them to repent. They won't repent. And in the midst of that, he gives these words of hope built on God's covenant faithfulness. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Notice what 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. Now, what does he invoke then? On the throne of David, the Davidic covenant, and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with righteousness and justice from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Someone in Israel would be born, one man. And this one man is not like any other man. The fullness of the government and the power and the authority of God will rest upon this one. And he has got names that only God can have, of the Wonderful Counselor and the Mighty God. You don't assign that to any human. But verse 7 talks about the fullness of government upon him and that he would rule and he would sit. But where? It's not just sit in a kingdom, but what kind of kingdom? It's his kingdom. But it will be on the throne. Word of hope, especially when you're getting trashed. Go over to Daniel chapter 7. That's right after Ezekiel. If you didn't know, you got your big prophets, the major ones, and then and Daniel's right at the end, and then into the minor. Daniel 7, 13, and 14. I kept looking at the in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming in. He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Again, there's that kingdom. That all, for what purpose? That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Here we have the term Son of Man. Many people think that the Son of Man, when Jesus uses it, is referring to his humanity. That's not it at all. It's one of the most common errors I hear about that. The Son of Man is used to make the person go back to Daniel, which is where it first is used, and think king. It was Jesus' favorite term of himself. He liked to call himself the Son of Man because it was referring to him as king. It's designed then to focus upon that. But notice in verse 14, the characteristics. It's a kingdom, the nations, not just Israel, but all the nations will serve him. It will be an everlasting kingdom, and it will not pass away or be destroyed. Go now backwards to Jeremiah. Backwards, just a couple of books, but Jeremiah 23. In Jeremiah 23, 5 through 8. Again, in the midst, Jeremiah is the weeping prophet, lamentations, right? He's weeping as he watches God destroy these people. And yet he gives these words of hope. Behold, he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, which covenant is he invoking here? The Davidic covenant. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Now, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. So it's a time in which national salvation will come about with Israel, and that this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So here what we have is God at work. Notice verse 7 and 8. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. In other words, we won't look backward at the Exodus when God faithfully saved them out of enslavement. He says, but there's a day coming when instead they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they will live on their own soil. There's that land promise again. He is saying in Jeremiah, as they're being led away to captivity, there is coming a day when I will establish my king over you. It will be the line of David, and he will gather his people back. And you say, well, okay, whatever. Well, that's because you're not Israel and being led away into captivity. All of this is wrapped up with the Davidic and even the Abrahamic covenant. Now, one last one, and that's Zechariah. If you can't find Zechariah quick, find Matthew, then go backwards. It goes Malachi backwards and then Zechariah. Zechariah is important because some people will say, well, that was fulfilled, that gathering his people back into the land, that was fulfilled in the days of Nehemiah and Ezra when Cyrus, he allowed the people to come back into the land of Israel. And they say, see, it was fulfilled. So we don't expect it to be fulfilled again. The problem is Zechariah is after all of that happened. It's called a post-exilic book, but it means that all of the people have come back. And now Zechariah is prophesying, and he is prophesying of a great ingathering yet future of Israel. So chapters 12 through 14 talks about a future time when God will fight for Israel, and God will destroy her enemies. But what's interesting is it specifically points to this time as being, now listen to me, we're almost done, don't fade out. He's pointing to a time after the death and resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ. So in Zechariah 12, 9 and 10, it says, "In that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." So sin is obviously there, right? They're trying to destroy Jerusalem. "And I will pour out on the house of David," which covenant? The Davidic covenant. "I will pour out on the house of David," meaning that kingdom, "and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, something really cool, the spirit of grace and of supplication." For what purpose? "So that they will look on me whom they have pierced." That's Jesus. "And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." In that moment, that when Christ returns, this is not his first advent. This is after he's been pierced, after he's been crucified and risen again. When he returns, Matthew 24 specifically talks about this, that the nation of Israel will see him as he returns, and they will be converted by the Spirit of grace, and they will repent, and their king will come to them. And so as a result, in chapter 14, verses 7 to 9, you read these words, "For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but it will come about at evening time, there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. It will be summer as well as in winter." So something unique happens. And the Lord, here's that kingdom again, "the Lord will be king over all the earth." This is what all of these mediators as kings were pointing to. The day when the Lord will be king over all the earth. "And in that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." And so here we have this promise of the coming of the Lord, and he will be king over all the earth. Now, beloved, it's with promises like this and some more in Malachi that the Bible ends for the Old Testament, and God is silent for 400 years. But all of the people knew these stories, and they all knew these promises, and they called all of those promises something we call the kingdom of God. And so then one day, 400 years later, a guy named John the Baptist comes wandering on the scene, and he says, "Repent, for the what? The kingdom of God is at hand." And shortly after that, Jesus himself shows up and he starts saying with no explanation, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Why? Because they had been anticipating this since Genesis 1. And the whole of the Old Testament's been pointing to the day when that king would come. What they didn't understand is that he would first come to die. And we'll talk more about that as we develop all of this. But as we read the Gospels, we see simply this announcement of the kingdom of God with no explanation, because they all knew about it because it was what we call the Old Testament. And at that moment that Jesus shows up, everything begins to change and the things start to fall into place. And that's what we will look at next time when we gather with me preaching. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that we would try to hold on to these things, that we would recognize again the working of your faithfulness and your covenants in the Old Testament, so that as we read it, we can rejoice and see that you are ever faithful. And therefore, we too can say that you will never leave us or forsake us, because you have promised. That we can say that no one is able to snatch us from your hand, because you are the one that holds us. That we can say no one can separate us from the love of Christ and a love of God in Christ Jesus, because it is you who have promised it. So let us be bold, Father, but filled with gratitude. Father, as we go home and we settle and we go about our business, I do pray that we would also go about with a sense of hope and joy in our souls. Bless us as we do so. In your Son's holy name, amen.